Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As some of you already know, because you read Facebook, and it either results in your genuine pleasure or in your amusement at my expense, I've just finished reading Pride and Prejudice. You can ask about that if you want later on, and how I got into that. But surprisingly enough, it wasn't as dreadful as I thought it would be. I actually enjoyed the thing. But Mr. Darcy's first proposal to Elizabeth is a model of both terms in that title, Pride and Prejudice. After confessing his love for her, he reminded her with equal warmth that his station was far above hers and that marriage to her would lower him in the estimation of his peers. He had tried strenuously to overcome his affection for her in view of her inferiority, but he had finally given in. Well, the gist of the proposal, I suppose, not in these words, was something like this. I love you even though you are inferior to me, and I will be humiliated by my marriage to you. I assume, of course, that you will say yes. What girl could resist such a warm-hearted proposal? Well, Elizabeth had no trouble in saying no. And there were other considerations. You'll have to read the book. Pride and Prejudice. Those were the very sentiments that the Apostle Paul wanted to cast down when he wrote his letters to the church at Corinth. The New Testament has an interesting word for arrogance that means to be puffed up or to be inflated. It occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 of those are in 1 Corinthians. 3 of those are in chapter 4. There's another word for boasting that occurs 37 times in the New Testament. All but 11 are in 1 or 2 Corinthians. They had a pride problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. These people were bragging about how wise they were. They were boasting also about following one preacher or another. And Paul puts down their boasting in several ways. He's already dealt with some of those things earlier in the book. In this passage, he declares that all things belong to the children of God. Now, that's an amazing statement when he says all things. And as we think through it, that statement ought to cast down our pride and our arrogance and our being puffed up and our boasting. Because he brings forth that truth that all things belong to us as something to bring us down a notch. So we need to see how that works out. So as an aid to a humble frame of mind that pleases God, consider, first of all, the greatness of our spiritual inheritance. Look at what it is, the great things that God has in store for us, the greatness of our spiritual inheritance. The apostle first says, all things belong to you, and then he proceeds to list some of the principal categories of our inheritance. Now, the first thing he mentions seems like a very strange place to start. He mentions Paul and Apollos and Cephas, that's another name for Peter. And the Corinthians, as we saw earlier, were divided into parties, favoring one or the other of these preachers. And Paul says, why do you boast about belonging to one or the other of these men? All of them belong to you. God has given His church a number, a multitude of faithful preachers. And certainly, I suppose, we may be partial to one or the other of them, but we ought to be ready to receive with gladness the ministry of any man of God who is faithful to the Scripture. All faithful preachers are among God's gifts to His church. And if we become fiercely partisan and are beginning to argue and divide ourselves, he says, if we become like that, we're refusing to benefit from God's gift to us. They're all yours, and our pride may close our ears to God's message through His man. Well, next the text says that the world is ours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. Think of that. The mountains belong to you. The fertile fields and the forests belong to you. The sea and all of its beaches belong to you and to me too. Well, you might say, it doesn't seem as if these things belong to me. I mean, if I try to move into that nice house down by the lake, just kind of willy-nilly, I'm going to be charged for trespassing. How can you say that that belongs to me? Well, the world belongs to us, but we are like a small child who is the heir of a vast estate. And the child won't come into the inheritance until he reaches the age set by his father, probably 21. So what about that God-hating rich guy who lives in a fancy house on your property down by your lake? Well, he's just a temporary tenant. And when Christ comes again, he's going to be evicted so that you can enter into your inheritance. The world is yours. You'll have a better house, by the way, than that. He says, life and death are yours also. To live is a blessing from God. Don't long to escape from this life. Sometimes people say, I want to die. I'd rather just do myself in. Don't long to escape from this life, because God gives you these years, whatever they may be, long or short. He gives them to you to serve Him and to glorify Him. He gives you time, perhaps, to lead a soul to Christ. He gives you time to comfort somebody who's sorrowing. He gives you time to encourage a brother or a sister who is struggling, especially those who are of the household of faith. You're to do good to all men, and especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ. But when your days are ended, then death is yours also. Men and women without Christ are terribly afraid to die in many cases. They should be afraid to die, even if they are not, because death is crushing them under its heel. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you have no cause to fear death. Death is not a crushing burden. It's not a dreadful thing. At the proper time, death, which is crushed under your feet, will usher you into the presence of Christ. And then he says, things present are yours also. Maybe in this present time, God has given you prosperity. Enjoy God's good gifts. Use them generously to do good for other people. Maybe in this present time, instead of a prosperity, you have affliction and difficulty and hardship. But why? God only means to consume the dross and to refine the gold in your life. Whatever may be your present lot, whether it's easy or difficult, God has sent it to you because He intends to work all things together for your good, you who love Him. And so the present world, with its blessings and its hardship, it's yours. And finally, he says, things future are yours also. When the last trumpet sounds, you who believe in Jesus Christ will be raised in grand and glorious bodies. The new Jerusalem will be your home. Its golden streets will belong to you. The new heavens and the new earth will be your playground. Moses and David and Isaiah and the 12 apostles will be your companions. And the face of God will be your everlasting light. All things future are yours. Now, let's think about that a minute. If all things are yours and mine as an inheritance, as a gift from our Father, why do we boast and brag about some little thing. You have a little more money than your neighbor. But what is that? Would you brag about owning a penny when the riches of the universe belong to you? That's foolish. You have a little more status than somebody else. So what? Angels will serve both you and your Christian brother. Angels will yield to your authority. Will you brag about some little bit of status that you have now in comparison to what God is going to give to you? Or perhaps you have a little bit of knowledge and skill that other people don't have. And you're inclined to boast about that. That's like a four-year-old bragging that he can tie his own shoes. The things we boast about are so small in comparison with what we have in Christ. And when we consider the greatness of our spiritual inheritance, we ought to be ashamed of boasting about such little things that now fill us with pride. So, as an aid to a humble frame of mind, consider first of all then the greatness of our spiritual inheritance. But the second thing is, consider the goodness of our Heavenly Father. The goodness of our Heavenly Father. Look in verses 22 and 23 of our text. He says, near the end of that text, verse 23, the last phrase, "All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you." To God. We've been considering the phrase, "all things belong to you." I want to skip to the end of verse 23, that Christ belongs to God. I'll speak to you about Christ in a few minutes. But for now, I want to point out that everything good that we have comes from God the Father. He's at the end of the sequence. He starts with all things, and he goes to you, and then he goes to Christ, and then he goes to God the Father. And that's consistent with the normal way of speaking in the New Testament. He is the source of every good gift. That's the first thing that I want to mention here. He is the source of every good gift. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. And so, how did Jesus teach us to pray? He taught us to address our prayers to God our Father. He said, "After this manner pray ye, our Father who art in heaven." Now, it's not wrong to pray to Jesus. It's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are equal in all power and authority to God the Father because they possess one divine nature. There's one God who is three persons. There's not one God who's three gods. There's not one person who's three persons. There's one God who is three persons. But the normal pattern in the New Testament is to pray to God the Father through Christ in His name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Father is the source of every good gift. He gives us good things when we come to Him in the name and authority of Christ. God gives good gifts because He's good. That's His nature. And that leads me to the next thing I want to say about God's goodness. That is, He delights to give good gifts. He delights to give good gifts. You might look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about prayer and encouraging us to pray. Because we need to be encouraged to pray. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" That phrase, "how much more," tells us that God is more pleased to give good gifts than earthly fathers are to give good things to their children. Now, when my kids were in elementary school and even up into high school, I did a fair amount of traveling around the country. I was on the board of the Seminary of the East for 10 years, and so I would drive to Philadelphia or sometimes other places for meetings. I served for a while on the board of the Conservative Baptist Association of America, and then also on the State Association as well. And I've been on enough boards, and I was asked to be on one again, and I said, no, let somebody else do it. When I would go away and be away overnight, I would usually bring back a present for my kids, usually a book, because they were always readers. And after a while, it became hard to figure out what books to bring because they had read so many things, and I couldn't remember what they'd read and what they hadn't read. But I would bring back presents, and they would greet me at the door because they knew that they were entitled to something or other, you know. And so I'd have something to give them. And I was pleased to do that. I liked doing that. But God delights to give good gifts more than fathers delight to give good gifts to their children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God is happier to give good gifts to his children than any earthly father is. How much more? How much? Well, that's only going to be evident when we enter into the fullness of our inheritance, when we really see what God has for us. Now, considering the goodness of our Heavenly Father ought to be an antidote to our pride. What you have now and what you will have throughout eternity is yours because God is good. It's not yours because you are good. See the difference? It's not as though you are worthy and you just deserve it and therefore you're going to enter into something that really, you could pat yourself on the back for that, you know? No. You have a great spiritual inheritance if you belong to Christ. All things belong to you because you belong to Christ, because Christ belongs to God, and God is the good Father who will give out of his goodness, not out of your worthiness. That ought to humble our pride. And then there's another thing that ought to humble our pride, and that's the generosity of our elder brother. The generosity of our elder brother. As we'll see in a few moments, Jesus is the elder brother of all God's family. He's the eternal Son of God, of course. But when he was born of Mary, he was also able to become a brother for all of God's human children. Because we are human beings. He was born into our family. Now, I've used that word generosity to describe Jesus Christ because he could have kept the world and all things for himself, past and future. He didn't have to share them with anybody. He could have been an only child, okay? But he wanted brothers and sisters with whom he could share ownership of all things. So the first thing he did was he died to secure our adoption. He died to secure our adoption into the family of God. If you have your Bibles, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and following. I want to read a longer section of Scripture here that talks about Jesus becoming a man and his purpose in doing that. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So it's saying that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brother because we have the same Father. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery, all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He died to secure our adoption. The eternal Son of God had to become a son of man to die for men and women and boys and girls to enlarge the family of God. Now, Jesus did not simply offer to share his inheritance with brothers and sisters who were already in the family. He died on the cross to turn enemies of God into daughters and sons of his Father. Now, that by itself would have been incredible generosity. But we see that the generosity extends to giving us a great gift. He rose to bestow the Spirit. That's the greatest gift, really, because everything that we have comes through the Holy Spirit living in us. Acts 2 says that this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you now see and hear. And then in Romans 8, you might turn to Romans 8 because I'll read more of that in a minute. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Jesus rose to bestow the Spirit, and God poured out the Spirit of his Son on his adopted sons and daughters, so that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to everyone who receives him as Lord and Savior. Now, when we see the gifts that God gives to us, heaven and the New Jerusalem and brothers and sisters in Christ and the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit is pointed out as being a foretaste of all of God's great gifts. He's the down payment on what's coming. And when he comes into our hearts and draws us into faith in Christ, it's through his working in us that we receive the forgiveness of sins that Jesus purchased. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. The Father does not give you the Spirit because you're a nice guy or a nice gal. The Father gives you the Holy Spirit through the pierced hands of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those nail-pierced hands received the gift of the Father as Jesus went up to the Father and God gave him the Spirit. And then those same nail-pierced hands distribute the Spirit of God to every child of God. God's great gift is not a thing. It's not a house. It's not food and clothing and life. It's the Spirit of God given through the death of our Savior. The generosity of our elder brother will be fully revealed when he returns to share with us his glory. If you're in Romans 8 still, I want to read from where I left off. I'll begin at verse 16 actually and pick it up and then go through something I already read. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The text with which we began said, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now we can see why Christ is in the middle position in that statement that Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians. He's in the middle position because as a sinless man, he was able to suffer and die for sinners. And as God, he shares with us the glory of the Father. As the God-man, he is able to lift sinners up into his own eternal glory, the glory which he shared with the Father before time began. Oh, the generosity of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not contented to bask in glory alone, but was willing to suffer the pains of death and hell to bring many sons and daughters of God into the glory of his Father. That ought to humble us. Because all things are ours only because Jesus bought them with his blood. We don't have anything of worth on our own merits, but only on the merits of Christ. Well, how do we apply this to ourselves? First of all, obviously, to make sure that you are an heir of God. The only people to whom all things belong are those who belong to Jesus Christ. And how can you enter that happy condition? Only through repentance and faith. Have you repented of your sins? Have you called on Jesus to save you by his death and resurrection? Have you trusted the eternal welfare of your soul to his care and keeping? Please, if you have not done that, don't leave this assembly today without making sure that you are an heir of God, a true son or daughter of Jesus Christ through faith in him. That's the first thing. The second thing is to live on advances from your inheritance. Live on advances from your inheritance. You may say, well, all of this sounds very fine. I can happily look forward to my future, but right now I'm hungry. I hope none of you are, but you might be. I don't have anything. I can hardly scrape by. What does God have for me now? What does he have for us here and now in this world? Well, you can ask God for an advance on your inheritance. Jesus said we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. And that stands for all the things that we truly need. It includes our food and our shelter and our clothing, and therefore for most of us some kind of work. And God's good provision for you and the way he has provided for you throughout your life really is an advance on your inheritance. For those in this world who have good things and do not belong to Christ, what they have is all they get. And when the time comes for them to face the judge, that will be taken away. Every enjoyment that they thought they possessed, they will lose. But for you who are living on part of your inheritance now, everything that you enjoy now will explode into incredible things beyond your imagination. Now, I suppose I should give a brief word of caution. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? He asked his father for his share of the inheritance. Now, he didn't just ask for an advance. He asked for everything that was due to him. That was a tremendous insult in that culture. But the father gave it to him, and the boy went out and spent it on prostitutes and parties, and only when he was utterly famished did he return to his senses and repent of his sin and return to his father. Now, you have every right to ask your Heavenly Father for an advance on your inheritance. You can't have it all, as the prodigal son did. But God will give you enough to get by on. But you ought not to expect an advance on your inheritance to meet your needs if you don't work hard and if you keep wasting what God gives you. I know people who might say, well, God hasn't taken very good care of me. And I would respond to some of them, yes, he has, but you were lazy and foolish. You had your advance, but you wasted it. The thing to do in that situation is to repent of your past behavior, come humbly to God, and ask for a further advance on your inheritance and for greater wisdom in using it than you have done in the past. But you're living well, you're doing fine. It's just an advance. It's a down payment on what's ahead. The third thing, and the point really of Paul's whole section of 1 Corinthians, is to subdue your pride in what you have. The main purpose of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, the main purpose was to put our pride in its proper place. Why do our great possessions in Christ cast down our pride? Well, I've already said some things, but one other thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this time, we'll pick up a verse. He's still on the same topic later on, although we'll deal with it in a different way. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who regards you as superior? For what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We don't deserve what we have. It's a gift to us. You're not a mighty warrior, neither am I. We don't have the things we have by right of a great conquest. We don't own all things because of our great wisdom and energy and ability. We were beggars. We were street brats living in the garbage dump of this world, throwing rocks at the King of Kings as he passed by. But instead of incinerating us with one fierce look, God has made us his children and heirs of all things. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. And that humility first begins when you confess to him that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, that you cannot save yourself, and you ask him in Jesus' name to save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we so easily think better of ourselves than we deserve. We take credit for things that we've only been given. We want to pretend that we are somebodies when you know that we're nobodies, and that we only become somebody by the grace of Christ. Father, we pray that you will humble us so that we might receive greater blessings from you. If we're not low enough, you won't lift us high. If our hands are not empty, you won't fill them. So we pray that you'll enable us to empty our hands of the things that keep us from receiving from your hands the things you want to give us. Father, we pray for the salvation of those who may be here without a saving knowledge of Christ. Please bring them to faith in him. Please enable them to see the worthlessness of all the things that they thought were good enough. And please give them that humble faith in Jesus Christ. And then for all of us, we pray that we might grow by becoming small, become greater by becoming little, and give you all the glory and praise and honor. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.